So my name is Philip. For those who are visitors here, I'm a pastor, and we've been going through an Easter series through the story of Genesis from 1 to 12, and we're up to chapters 10 and 11 now. And the idea was there were a couple of key verses or suggestions of this idea that Jesus, even before the world was created, before God decided to create everything, already knew that Jesus Christ would have to be crucified. As Peter said, he was crucified at the founding of the world, and there's another verse similar to that in Revelation. This idea that in creating the world as it is, God knew this rescue plan was going to be necessary, which says a lot about the risk that God took in making us. Who would do such a thing and creating something that they knew that they would personally suffer the greatest torment in making that? Would you do it? There's something amazing about God's character and his love. And looking at the story of Genesis 1 through to 12, we're looking at is there anything present already in the story of creation as it starts that you can see why Christ would need to come? And pretty quickly we can. That in creating this world that he says is very, very good and giving humanity an incredible role as his image bearers and placing them in the garden with only one prohibition, just don't eat that fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That, of course, is the one thing we do. And in violation of God's good command and order, things begin to unravel in a spectacular fashion. And so the story of Genesis, really up to Genesis 11, is the spiraling of humanity. And last week we saw the story of the flood, when God looked out upon the earth and saw violence and corruption everywhere and said, I have to start again. There's only one man in his family who is a light in this darkness. I'm going to pluck him out. I'm going to carry him on the ark. I'm going to rewrite creation by bringing back those waters out of which I created all things, and we're going to start again. And he starts again with Noah and his family. He makes the covenant again with them. You are to fill the earth, subdue it, multiply, and bring dominion on this earth and subdue it. And so now we come in chapters 10 and 11 with this question in our minds: did it work? Did God wipe the slate clean? Is humanity back on track? And to be fair, as we hit chapter 11, there's in the story of Genesis, particularly here, there's lots of references to ancestors and so begat this person and begat that person. And so we see this filling of the earth, if you like. But we come to chapter 11, and it seems like there are hopeful signs as it opens up. The whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make oven-fired bricks. They used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, we could do with some of that asphalt, couldn't we? We could get that car park finished off. And they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves, otherwise we'll be scattered throughout the earth. Compared to what God saw before the flood, corruption and violence and murder, everyone, this sounds kind of a lot better, doesn't it? Murdering each other, at least. They're kind of getting on. They're actually together creating a plan for something, to build something, and that sounds positive, doesn't it? Compared to what was before the flood. But there is a reason why the story of the Tower of Babel is a cautionary tale and not an exemplary tale. As a friend of mine used to say, he said, your life can either be an example or serve as a lesson. I think in this story it serves as a lesson, not as an example. And of course, we've been keeping track of the key points throughout the Genesis story, so we can already see in some of the things they've said that are warning signs to us, red flags. We know that what appears to be good is actually very poor foundations. And so let's go through some of those together. We're reminded, of course, that one of the key themes in creation is this idea of order, right? That God has, and before life can be, Before life can flourish, God needs to separate them things, create some order. He separates the heavens from the earth. He separates the light from the dark. He separates the waters from the dry land. And then he can fill those things with life. So order is central and essential to life to flourish. And we have an idea that God's plans for each of the things that he creates, each creature and humans in particular, also have an order to them. They are made on purpose with a purpose. And God has commanded us to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, having dominion over things in God's name. We are his image bearers. Whatever we are supposed to do, it is to bring glory to God's name. And however, in this story, what do we see happening instead? They are making a name for themselves. And instead of scattering out into the world and filling the earth in order to subdue it, what are they doing? They're going, let's gather and club together with this great plan so that we don't get scattered. So from the start, while it looks like a good thing, because at least they're not murdering each other, that's a plus, they have completely lost sight of God's vision for humanity. They are supposed to go out into this world and bring order, bring cultivation, if you like. We are enculturating creatures, and instead, and in doing so, make God's name great. Instead, we're going to make our own name great and not get scattered. So there are some warning signs there. Of course, it sounds exactly the same as Adam and Eve, doesn't it? That the serpent came along and said, do you think God's holding something back from you and saying you shouldn't do this and giving you instructions and prohibiting this one thing? Do you think God's holding you back? Do you think maybe if you just reached out and grab something for yourself, you could be just like him. You could be just like God. And here we are again, gathered together in one place, building a tower to the skies, trying to reach up and grab the heavens again for our own sake. It's amazing, isn't it, that in all of this story, we have been given the greatest name imaginable to bear. The name of God himself. We are made in his likeness to be like him. So that when people, when all of creation sees humanity, it's supposed to see the character and being of God himself. And somehow we think that's not enough. That's extraordinary, a story. Another clue. As the story goes on, of course, God takes notice. He says, what are these people doing? And comes down and has a look. And although humans are acting in complete harmony together, they are not acting in harmony with God. In fact, even though he's with them and among them, they have no idea. They have no idea. They're entirely numb and blind to the presence of God, which again is such a fall from where we were. Once upon a time, we walked with God in the cool of the evening. Even Cain the murderer had a personal relationship with God. And yet here is God in their midst, and they don't even know it. They are so focused on one another, they have no idea that God is among them. I mean, how spiritually blind and dumb is that? As far as the story goes, how much does that mark this decline of humanity? From people who could witness the presence of God and speak to him, to a people who don't even know he's there. And this idea, as the historians and Bible scholars would tell us, the tower reaching to the sky is what we would have called a ziggurat, which is a distinct kind of structure, which I could have shown you a photo of if I had the means to do so, but you can easily Google that. It's an ancient temple. You'd see them, the Mayan temples, with the steps all up the side, so that you would rise to the top, and there would be at the top a room. That's where God would hang out, and you'd be able to take your sacrifices up there, the food, so God could have something to snack on while you're worshipping with one another. And the idea was, it's very, very pagan view of what the gods were like. I mean, maybe you're more familiar with, say, the Greek and Roman mythologies, you know, that gods are in the heavens, and there's a whole bunch of them, and they're all hanging out together, and they're a lot like us, really, except super. But they war with one another, and they are politically machinations going on all the time. There's always grasp for more power, and they're always sort of against each other, and they've got the same sort of basic desires, and they're just humans, but super. And of course, in the, again, Greek-Roman pantheon, they're all up there in the heavens, Mount Olympus, hanging out together. So if you could build a tower high enough, maybe you could get up there. This is such a pagan view. As far as the writers of the time understood it, this is how everyone thinks about the gods. That they control everything, and they're pretty, they're not really fans of humans. They will use them for their ends, but they're certainly not devoted to humans. They don't really like them. They created them to do work for them. They didn't create them like Yahweh made them, in order for relationship. So we see this group of people who have become completely blind to the true God and seem gripped by the idea of the gods as the pagan nations imagine them. So they're going to build a tower to get up there, and maybe they can crack into the divine temple, get into the divine council, and maybe make some headway over their own lives, control their own lives, and not always be victim to some god who decides, well, you didn't worship me well enough, so I'll blight your crop. What a horrible world to live in, if that's how you imagine it. When Abel and Cain made their sacrifices, they didn't think they had to build a tower to get to God. Why? Because God comes down, doesn't he? I mean, this is the strange thing, the confusion of these people. As they are climbing higher and higher to find God, they're missing the fact that God's coming down to meet them on earth. We don't have to go up to be with God. He comes down to be with us. That is the humble God we know. That, of course, is embodied in Christ himself. That God would be with us. One of the titles of Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. We don't have to reach for God. The trouble, the problem, the tragedy of the story is that he is there among them and they do not know. I don't know if you feel that way at times, searching for God in your life, wondering where he is, asking questions, probing the heavens for God. Do you think sometimes the problem we have is like we're like fish in water, looking for water? Our trouble isn't that he is so far away, that maybe sometimes he's so close we don't know it. Isn't the beautiful story of the entire scriptures that he is doing all the work anyway? That we are able to relax in God? Not to undercut what's been said about the challenges of discipleship, but to remind us that the God that we know of Scripture is not one we need to build towers to climb high to reach, not one that we need to make sacrifices in order that he will find favor with us. He has given the sacrifice so that we, the rebellious ones, would fall in love with him again and realize how good he is. The story isn't that God is a bad God who makes difficult rules. The story is that we are rebellious people who can't even obey a single one. Read Psalm 119 for the idea that maybe order and law and rules are not bad for us. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the book, and it's a love letter to law. Because in a world that's filled with darkness, it doesn't know the right way, God has revealed a way of life that leads to life. And isn't that scripture as well? Isn't that what Moses said to the Israelites just before they go into the promised land? He's not allowed to go. He's going to have to stay behind. But he gives this incredible speech to the Israelites and he says, I have set before you two ways. A way of life, which is the covenant. But if you break it, it's the way of death. Which way are you going to choose? Or the great text that so many Christian families in my day would have on their wall, Joshua, who said, "And for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I don't know about the rest of you, but that's what we're going to do." The story, fundamentally, is that same story. We come to a challenge in it too, don't we, when we think of the flood. And when God saw things going horribly wrong, he decided to wipe it clean and start again. But then he made a promise, I will not judge the world again. I will not destroy it on the basis of humanity's sin. How then is he going to fix this problem? Well, if we ever need an example of how God can judge sin without destroying, this is a really beautiful and heartwarming example, isn't it? Because he comes down, and it's such a clever story too. Because as much as the people are presented initially as being clear-minded, as being intelligent, creating a new technology in order to build this temple, as being productive, even God says, what can't they do if they put their minds to it? A recognition of the incredible abilities of humanity that seems so clear-minded, and yet God comes down and brings confusion. He writes the whole thing just by changing their languages. He could have toppled the tower. Why bother? I'll just make sure they can't speak to each other. And I just think here's the really clever thing in the story. It appears as though it's ordered, that people are clear-minded in doing what they're doing, but the story tells us, by implication, no, they're the confused ones. They don't even notice their God. They are violating his rules. And God gets things back on track. At the end it says, and so they scatter throughout the earth, which is what they're supposed to do. He causes them to scatter, bringing them back into order by using confusion, an element of disorder. It's just so clever. It's just so clever. So if you ever wonder, how on earth is God going to fix things? Don't worry. He's really smart. And he got all of this back on track without even breaking a sweat. And so humanity's, sorry Derek, I don't want to wake you up. So humanity's essentially back on track with the commands of God to fill the earth, and they don't even know it, without hurting anyone. It's so clever. It's brilliant. Before we though get to chapter 12, we also need to see this story in its slightly wider context. Now, as you probably know, this was not written by the people of the day. This wasn't written by someone at the foot of Tower of Babel going, well, man, this is really not working out how I planned. As we understand it, the first five books were largely authored by Moses, or at least a lot of it is credited to him. However, probably the final versions of these books we have after a series of editing and compiling that happened during the exile in Babylon, which kind of makes a lot more sense of one of the last lines of the story where it says, because God confused their language, that's why this area is called Babylon. Now, when Moses was around, Babylon wasn't. So he can't have added that in. But if you're sitting in exile in Babylon and you add that line in, it makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Why? Well, the Babylonians didn't consider themselves as a people confused. This is a very clever Hebrew play on words. Confusion and Babel have a similar. So they're playing on the words here by saying, look at great Babylon, the great empire that is making a name for itself, that is building itself up as the greatest empire on earth, where the emperor himself considers himself near to God. Guess what, everyone? you Israelites, so at this point captured in this great nation, they're confused. They're confused. They seem great, but anyone trying to make a name for themselves will fall. And it won't be hard for God to bring it down. It seems like it's a permanent thing, and it seems like this is never going to end. But don't worry, people. Remember this old, old story. Anyone who doesn't know the true God and tries to make a name for themselves will fall. That is what happened then, and that is what's going to happen for us one day. That's part of the big picture. The other part is that this story and all of these chapters so far are leading us to chapter 12. The moment when the light begins to shine really, right? The calling of Abraham. We'll talk about that more next week. But this is the final moment in this creation story, in a sense, the first major stages of this creation story. Because before we get to chapter 12 and chapters 10 and 11, God performs a final act of creation. And you probably missed it. So as I've been saying, creation is God making order by separating things. And in the chapter 10 table of nations, we see God beginning to separate people into different nations. And in chapter 11 in the story of Babel, we see how really that happens. It's by the confusing of languages so that some people will have to form different distinct groups and those will become the nations. And so they spread out with different languages. God creates a whole new order of humanity by creating these nations. It's a separating thing. What's not in the story at this point, though, is the nation of Israel. Because they don't start until chapter 12 with the calling of Abraham. So in effect, what we have here is from Genesis 3 onwards, humanity has shown a desire to ignore God's way, a strong propensity to do things our own way, to the point that we no longer even can recognize the one true God. And so God now says, fine, I can see what you're committed to doing, so I'm going to allow you as separate nations to go your own way. Go ahead, order life how you think it should be done. Meanwhile, I'm going to start again with this nation. My treasured possession is going to be Israel. Why? I'm going to hold them up as a light to the rest of the world. All the nations have gone their own way. I've let you go. But I know you're going to end in darkness, death, despair, destruction. I'm not abandoning you, but I'm allowing you to do your will. In the meantime, I'm going to do my will through this man. I'm going to raise up a nation that will become a light to the Gentiles. I mean, we are all of the same family. We're all of the same father. The purpose of Israel was so that God could demonstrate his goodness to the world. And of course, the culmination of that whole long game that God plays through Abraham is Jesus. The faithful man, the man who said, you think God is, I don't know what you think about God, but I think his will is worth doing, and I will give my life to the will of this Father. It's going to be good, even if there's pain in it. I know that the will of the Father will bring life, and rejecting his will bring death. I mean, the whole Bible becomes obsessed by these two great cities, the city of Babylon and the city of Jerusalem. The city of Babylon is the way of the world. And the way of the world simply means ordering life without God. It's basically all it means. Just order your life where God doesn't need to step in to fix things, where God is irrelevant. Order your life without him. And the city of Jerusalem is ordering life around him at center. The way of God. And so this story challenges us with that very same question. When you make your decisions in life, when you go about your day, are you asking, Lord, what do you want for me? What do you want of me? Are the decisions you make centered around what God wants of you? Or is it likely that much of your life really doesn't refer to God at all? Not meaningfully. Call it functional atheism, where it doesn't, you make all the decisions on your own and you kind of require God to step in and interrupt you in order for you to know God's will, which is really what happened at the Tower of Babel as well, right? It's not a good example of what to do. Require God to interrupt your life in order to be doing his will. Rather, it is the story of Jesus. I will only do what the Father shows me to do. The words I speak are only those that the Father has given me to speak. That's a high bar none of us will get over. But to be somewhere on that trajectory, Lord, I just want to say what you want me to say. I just want to do what you want me to do. Help me recognize your presence that I might be in sync. Wouldn't we rather have our lives be examples to others rather than serve as lessons like this story? Yeah. Let's lead into communion. If I could ask a couple of people to bring the table up, that'd be superb. Thank you.